Welcome to the Big Three podcast. This podcast answers three big questions raised from Sunday's sermon by the congregation of Guymyr Baptist. The Big Three pod seeks to discuss these questions, explore issues, unpack theology, provide further information and explanation to help your faith grow. You can listen to the original sermon on your favourite podcast platform or at guymyrbaptist.org.au. Our prayer is that this pod helps you as you follow Jesus.
Well, welcome back to the Big Three, or welcome to the Big Three for the first time. If you are a first-time listener, my name is Mark Rader. I'm the senior pastor here at Guymyr Baptist Church, and for the next half hour or so, your host, as we do indeed unpack three big questions from Sunday's sermon. Last Sunday, we returned to our series in Chronicles, a series that we've entitled While We Wait, because the chronicler was writing to a group of people who had been waiting for the promises of God to be fulfilled, and part of his purpose in writing his history was to demonstrate the way in which they ought to live while they waited, against all hope, it seemed, for the promises of God to come to pass. It's been a while since we've been in Chronicles, and on Sunday we jumped back in with a special guest. Brett Hookham, senior pastor at Menai Baptist Church, was here. He and I are doing a bit of a pulpit swap. He was here last week. I'm going to be at Menai next week. An opportunity for us to demonstrate in a very small way our sense of unity as the church universal. He was gracious enough to preach in our series. I'm going to be preaching in theirs. And Brett unpacked for us the story that we find in 2 Chronicles 14 and 15, which is the first part of the reign of King Asa. He is the grandson of Rehoboam, so the great grandson of Solomon, and is the first really godly king, shall we say, since David and Solomon. He starts his reign really, really well. And Brett focused our attention on the fact that Asa and the people sought the Lord in the regular and in the regular rhythms of their lives, and that prepared them for when they needed to seek the Lord in a more radical moment. So Asa's story is one where he set himself to seek the Lord, and he and the people did so. They had peace. And then when they were faced with a crisis, an enormous army was coming out against them, they immediately turned to the Lord, and the Lord won a famous victory for them. And in result, as a response to that, a prophet approached the army and basically said, "The Lord is with you because you're seeking him. Keep it up." And so the people kind of redoubled their efforts, met in the temple, and renewed the covenant. So it's a really promising opening start to Asa's reign. Unfortunately, as we'll see next week, it doesn't end as well as it began. But nonetheless, we'll focus on the positives at this point in time. So the questions, though, that are raised, one was actually raised by Brett in the sermon. It's in chapter 15, verses 13 to 15, where the people form this covenant. They take an oath, they celebrate it, they rejoice in their oath because they took it wholeheartedly. But their oath was that all who would not seek the Lord were to be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. And so the first question I want to address is kind of, what do we do with that? That seems like an odd thing to rejoice in. So we'll have a bit of a look at that. Secondly, then, there are a lot of idols and high places to be removed. So Asa's ministry, his rule, begins with the removal of foreign altars and high places. And then when they are encouraged to continue, they kind of redouble their efforts, and Asa removes more idols. And so the question is essentially, why were there so many idols in high places in Judah to begin with? And then the third question is, what does it mean to really seek the Lord in practical terms? And these are really good questions for us to engage with as we consider what it means for us to live the way the chronicler suggests while we wait for the promises of God to be fulfilled, for the return of Christ, for all the things that we have placed our hope in. So the great way for us to start. So let's dive in. So as I said, the first question was raised by Brett. He kind of mentioned the fact that they took this oath that all who would not seek the Lord would be put to death, and then very explicitly said, and I'll leave that for Mark to answer later. I don't know if he knew that we have a podcast or whether he just assumed it would be in the next couple of weeks, but I thought this would be the place to answer that. So the context, as I said, is the people have returned from their victory that God has given to them. The prophet has met them and encouraged them. Asa and the people have taken that word and really run with it and have gathered in the temple and they've renewed the covenant. So it just says in verse 12 and 13, they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their ancestors, with all their heart and soul. All who would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, were to be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. They took an oath to the Lord with loud acclamation, with shouting and with trumpets and horns. All Judah rejoiced with the about the oath because they had sworn it wholeheartedly. They sought God eagerly, and he was found by them. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. But the troubling part of that for us is the whole people who would not follow the Lord would be to put to death. I think in our current political climate and context, there is, I think, kind of rightly so, a bit of a growing discomfort with any sniff of Christian nationalism that seeks to legislate a Christian worldview. That's a much bigger issue to deal with, obviously. I think as Christians, we would love legislation to reflect our worldview, but we live in an increasingly secular society. And so how we go about navigating that space is I think, a pretty tricky one. You know, we have access to legislators, and because we're in a democracy, we have a voice that can be and should be used. But I think we all know the difference between wanting to legislate in particular ways and wanting to legislate like a Christian nationalism. Kind of like our own version of Sharia law. You know, that whole idea of everyone must live this way. And so this idea that the people would gather, swear this oath, not only to follow the Lord and seek him, but also then to put people to death who would not, does seem a little bit radical. And so I think there's a couple of pieces that of the ancient Near Eastern context that make this just, they don't make the problem go away, but I think they give us a little bit more context to make some sense of it. So, first of all, it's important to recognize that, a covenant, as you've heard me say before, formalizes relationships. And the more important the relationship and the more important the outcome of that relationship, the more significant the formalizing process is. So, a formal relationship between, nations is more significant than a formal relationship between two people, right? The consequences of getting that right are far greater. If two nations enter into a formal treaty around, whether it be military aggression or lack thereof, or some sort of economic treaty, the consequences for the nations, for huge numbers of people are enormous. And so getting that stuff right and having, shall we say, appropriate consequences for breaking that treaty, like, become really important. And so the people of Israel are entering into a covenant with the Lord, or they're renewing their covenant with the Lord. And the purpose of that covenant was really significant, right? God's intent was to bless his people, and to bless through them the nations. They were to be this demonstration of and a conduit of and mediators of the blessing of God to the wider world. The consequences were enormous because they're tied up with the very plans and purposes and will of God. Like, what God wanted to accomplish in the earth, he wanted to accomplish through his people. And the covenant and their faithfulness to that was central. So from that perspective, it's not that surprising that there would have been, as there were in the original covenant, really serious consequences for unfaithfulness. There are a number of commands that were met with capital punishment. if they were broken. Right? The Sabbath, which we've just finished a few weeks ago, was one of those. Because to breach that was to breach a really significant part of the covenant, and therefore to undermine and undercut the purposes of God in the world. So there, the idea that there might be really serious consequences is not actually that far outside of what we might normally encounter in a covenant. A scholar named O. Palmer Robertson wrote a book, The Christ of the Covenants, really influential for my understanding of the covenants, in part because of his definition. He describes a covenant as a bond in blood that is sovereignly administered. So it's a bond, that's the formalized component of it, and it's sovereignly administered in that it's usually initiated by the superior party, right? So God, in this case, but it's a bond in blood. And what he means by that is that the consequences for breaking a covenant were often death. In Genesis 15, the Lord enters into a covenant with Abraham, and Abraham cuts these animals. It's a kind of a curious story for us to read. He kind of cuts these animals in half, and he kind of places them, shall we say, on either side, kind of making this little bit of a pathway between the cut carcasses. And the reading that I've done on what that was indicating is that essentially it's kind of tied up with, an ancient version of cross my heart and hope to die. Right? You know, that kind of the kid's promise, right? The highest word I can give. I cross my heart and hope to die. There is a sense that if I, entering into this covenant, do not fulfill my obligations, may I become like these animals. I believe that there were, I think it was an ancient Athenian, so the city of Athens, a covenant ceremony where they were out on boats to formalize it, and they dumped like iron over the side, and kind of basically were saying, if we don't fulfill the obligations of this, maybe we become like these chunks of iron that sink to the bottom and are never seen again. And so when God passes through this pathway, he's kind of putting, shall we say, putting his life on the line, swearing that he will bring this about for Abraham and his descendants. And that, again, is really quite significant when we think about the covenant between God and his people. It is a bond in blood. It was for covenant breakers that Jesus died, right? The terms of the new covenant were in his blood. So there is a real sense and an expectation in the Old Testament that there would have been really significant and serious consequences for not fulfilling the oath. Now, again, that doesn't necessarily make that passage any easier for us to read. It still strikes us as being pretty intense. However, in context, what it demonstrates for us is that the people did not enter into this covenant lightly. In fact, I think it's really worth noting that it's the people who are described as having sworn this oath wholeheartedly. Often, the king is the one who basically says, hey, we're going to renew the covenant, and the king renews the covenant, and there's a big celebration, but we don't get the sense that the people were really in on it. And this is one of those instances where it seems that the Spirit of God was doing something in the lives of the people of Israel, right? Or in the lives of the kingdom of Judah, because the kingdom had separated by this point in time after their little civil war. And the kingdom in the south was known as the kingdom of Judah, the kingdom in the north as Israel. But the people of Judah, God seems to have been doing something, not just in the life of Asa, their king, but in their hearts. So they come together after they had experienced the victory of God, and they swear this oath, and they swear it wholeheartedly, and they eagerly seek the Lord. And while that doesn't sound extraordinary, when you read through the rest of Chronicles and even Kings, the number of times when the people are that engaged is really, really rare. So I think it's an indicator of the people's acceptance of and engagement with what they were actually doing. And so I think ultimately it's while it seems quite a negative, it's actually a really positive sign of what's happened and of the heart of the people, an indicator into their heart. So I hope that makes some sense. I hope I've answered that adequately. You can see why Brett didn't take the time to unpack that. It takes a little while to kind of make some sense of it. But a really important observation about the story and about what we end up reading in the rest of Chronicles as well, where the response of the people, again, rarely echoes what we find in the example of Asa. The second question that came out of Sunday is related to the work that Asa does along with the people in seeking the Lord. And we read kind of at the start of his reign in verse 3 of chapter 14 that he removed the foreign altars and the high places, smashed the sacred stones, cut down the Asherah poles. After the prophet speaks to them, we find that it says in chapter 15, verse 8, in the second part of that verse, that Asa removed the detestable idols from the whole land of Judah and Benjamin and from the towns he had captured in the hills of Ephraim. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the portico of the Lord's temple. Which seems a little strange when you think about it, to consider that, you know, he's the grandson the great-grandson of Solomon. So Solomon's son Rehoboam reigned for 17 years. Abijah, Rehoboam's son, he only reigned for 3 years. So we're talking about 20 years. And then Asa becomes king, and already the land seems to be filled with idols and high places and the worship of other gods. And the question is really, so why? Why were there so many idols for Asa to cleanse the land from? And I think that, again, kind of a wider context might be quite helpful for us. I think we can sometimes, you know, Brett mentioned this on Sunday, actually. He said that we can read the Bible in a very two-dimensional way. We can read it quite flatly. And I think part of that, I'm not sure how to say this really clearly, but part of it is that we can sometimes, this is going to sound wrong, I'm going to say it anyways, we can take the Bible at its word. Again, I don't mean that as it sounds. Essentially, what I'm saying is that sometimes we can read the report and not consider the wider context, right? So, you know, the people are told in the commandments that they're to have no other gods before the Lord, and they were to have no idols. And so we kind of go, well, that was what they were supposed to do, and so that's what they did. And yet there are all sorts of evidence kind of in throwaway lines in some instances, not that they're necessarily throwaway lines in Scripture, but, you know, kind of notes that the editor or the narrator makes in passing that demonstrate for us just how difficult it was for the people of Israel to be monotheists. you know, so Joshua, at the end of Joshua, they're renewing the covenant, and Joshua describes Abraham and basically says that Abraham worshipped the gods of Ur and Haran, and then the Lord called him. And that shouldn't surprise us. There's no indicator that Abraham was particularly righteous or that he was seeking the Lord. God sought him out and called him, right? That's the initiation and grace of God. But that Abraham had this background of idolatry, for which he is not condemned in Scripture because he responds with faith to the call of God and generally speaking, right? Generally speaking is a pretty good example for us. In the story of his grandson, Jacob, we find that Jacob, after he tricks his brother and his father into giving him the kind of the blessing, he ends up running away, meets the Lord at Bethel, and makes a deal with God, basically saying, if you'll look after me and take care of me and bring me back here safely, then you can be my God, which is a bizarre thing for you to do with God. But nonetheless, he does. And when he eventually returns to Bethel safely and soundly, he then says to his family, give me all of our household gods. And he buries them under a tree. And it's just a bit of a throwaway line. There's not a huge focus on it. The narrator just says that this is what they did. But it raises the prospect that Jacob had, along with all of his, his household material, he also had these household gods that they had kept with them. We find routinely, you know, Joshua, you know, if I can go back to that, he encourages them to get rid of their gods So these are the gods that they had brought with them, I don't know, out of Egypt, that they'd collected in the wilderness. I don't know where they found them, but there's this sense that the people of Israel were called out of a polytheistic setting and found it really hard, to leave that behind. And I think, you know, the examples that we find throughout the kings, when the kings who are righteous cleanse the land, it just demonstrates how pervasive that idolatry was and how difficult it was to kind of pull themselves away. One of the places, one of the aspects of that is found in the references to the high places. And we don't really know what the high places entailed, apart from the fact that they were probably shrines on top of hills, thus the term high place. You know, the sense of being closer to the heavens, right? But many scholars believe that those high places were probably places of syncretistic worship. In other words, where the Lord was worshipped alongside of other gods and goddesses, and that they were these localized shrines, some of which, of course, were farther away from the reach of Jerusalem and, you know, the kind of, shall I say, the official priesthood or any sort of royal oversight. They probably included some of the traditional gods of the region or of the area or whatever the case might have been. And the righteousness of the kings is often associated and connected with whether they tore the high places down. There's a reference to the fact that Asa doesn't do that kind of as well as he perhaps could have. So I think it's not so much about, if I can put it this way, it's not so much that the people of Judah were 10 out of 10 idolaters, but that they were 4 out of 10 idolaters. You know, that there was just this persistent undercurrent because of all the nations that they lived around who had multiple gods, who were specialists, if I can put it that way, you know, gods of war and gods of storms and whatever the case might be, who all were enabled to create idols, right? And then they had the Lord, their God, who demanded that there be no idols or images made of him, and that he is the only God who was to be worshipped. And it just demonstrates for us how difficult that was. And, you know, when you think about the wider definition of idolatry, right? We worship that which we fear or believe controls our destiny, and we align ourselves to the values and priorities of those things. You can see why that was so tricky for them. And I reckon that there's something really valuable for us to reflect on. That, as I said, it wasn't 10 out of 10, it was 4 out of 10. Like, the people of Israel were not often, and there are times when they were not often the most wicked, immoral, godless people on earth. But what we find more commonly is that they had this persistent, mild idolatry. And what's so striking about that mild idolatry, which we see evidence of all throughout Scripture, is that as far as the Lord is concerned, their mild idolatry is as bad as 10 out of 10. Right, that's the prophetic stance. Like, the prophets would show up and say, I know that you think you're still worshiping the Lord because you are, but you've added something to his worship. And as far as the Lord is concerned, you have forsaken him. Which I think would have been not confusing, but a little bit confusing for the people, because they were like, we haven't forsaken the Lord. We still have the temple. We still worship the Lord. We still observe those festivals of the Lord. We just worship the Lord plus. And the worship of the Lord plus was the problem, because the worship of anything or anyone apart from the Lord is idolatry, whether it be a 1 out of 10 or a 10 out of 10. And so I think we see evidence of that in the stories of the kings in particular, which again, I hope gives a broader context. We seem to be covering a lot of ground in this episode to explain the significance of the idolatry from the prophetic voice, but also why it was so persistent. It was just this kind of low-level background. Everybody did it, so common that they probably didn't think much about it, that these were the consequences. And One last little statement about the high places. One of the challenges of tearing down a high place was that then the local people didn't have a place to worship. Right, that was problematic. How do you make sure that the places where people worshiped were focused on the worship of the Lord? And if you tear down the high places and say you have to come to Jerusalem, centralized worship, well, I mean, it was a smaller nation than, say, we're used to in Australia, but still, it's a long way to travel just to fulfill a vow or whatever the case might be. And so there were some real practical components of this, of ceasing their idolatry. It wasn't just a spiritual thing for them. There was also a very pragmatic component. But I probably said more than probably more than anyone's interested in, but I'll leave it there for now and head into our last question for today. The last question relates specifically to what Brett was encouraging us to think about, and that is to be people who seek the Lord in the, well, in every season of our lives, right? In particular, when things are peaceful and we are at rest, so that if and when the hard times come, we have strengthened that spiritual muscle to trust God immediately, that it kind of becomes reflexive. But the question is, what does it really mean in practical terms to seek the Lord? And I thought what I would do is just reflect a little bit on the story, right? So Asa is clearly someone who seeks the Lord. And so there's a handful of things that he does that I feel probably align with what it means to seek the Lord. So he removes the idols, right? So he removes those things that are distractions from seeking the Lord. He removes the foreign altars and encourages people to set those things aside so that they can be faithful to the commands of God, right? Particularly in relationship to the covenant. So there's this sense of removing, you know, and Brett spoke about this a bit, removing those things that distract from following God, those things in our lives, whatever they might be, that distract us, those should be removed. And then there's kind of a positive sense of encouraging us to follow the commands of God. And it's not just about fulfilling the commands of God or being faithful to the covenant. It's remembering the purpose of the covenant, right? It's remembering that God's plans, his will in the world and the will, his will for his people, is that they are an example to the world of what it looks like to live in relationship with the source of all good things, right? And so that the blessing of God would be evident in their lives and the lives of those around them. So I think there's an opportunity for us to remember our purpose and therefore to seek to be as faithful to those purposes as we can be. In the first part of Asa's reign, he recognizes God's blessing. And what's significant about that is that it demonstrates a characteristic of humility. So he urges the people to build up some fortified cities, and he basically says so because the Lord has given us rest. So he doesn't say, hey, listen, I've been an amazing king, and my foreign policy is just is next level. My diplomatic acumen is just out of this world. And because I'm such a great king, we have peace. He firmly associates the blessing that they are experiencing as having come from the Lord. And so there's an element there of, you know, kind of a hint of gratitude, but also this strong theme of humility, which pops up again a little bit later on. When they're faced with a challenge and this large army marches against them, their first port of call, right? They march out to meet them and then they cry out to the Lord. So there's this sense of, you know, doing what we can to prepare, but then turning to the Lord immediately. There's no sense that Asa tries something and then cries out to the Lord. He organizes his troops. They march out to face them in battle because that's what kind of had to happen next. And then cries out to the Lord kind of right off the bat. And so, you know, how quickly do we turn to the Lord in our time of need? When they return from the battle, the prophet comes and speaks to them and they listen. And the evidence that they listen, of course, is that they respond to what the prophet says. They don't just hear the words, they do something with them. And so I think we want to be listening to the word of God. We want to be listening to the promptings of the Holy Spirit and responding to them as best we can. They take courage. And I kind of got, I won't say tripped up, but I paused here because A number of years ago, we preached on Exodus, and we actually started the series in Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, Moses transfers leadership to Joshua. And he says to Joshua on a number of occasions, be strong and courageous. He opens the book of, when the book of Joshua opens, the Lord says to Joshua, be strong and courageous. The people say to Joshua, be strong and courageous. And we can kind of get this sense that he was a bit of a wallflower of sorts. But there is nothing in the stories of Joshua that suggests that he lacked courage when it came to hard things. He was the one who led the Israelites out into battle against the Amalekites in the wilderness. He was Moses' 2IC. He was the one who stood up to the other spies to say, no, we can take the land. He was the one who led the people into the promised land and didn't shrink back at any point in time. And then the clue to that, the continued referrals to being courageous, is actually what's found between them. And usually what you find is there's a call to be courageous in relationship to faithfulness to the Lord. There's a courage that's required to be faithful to the Lord. We see this in Asa, I think in particular at the very end of the story in chapter 15, when he deposes the queen mother, his mother, from her position because she had made an idol. That is an act of courage, right? That's an act of saying this, I'm going to take my faithfulness to God really seriously. So I think there's an element of taking courage. There's a reference to some people from Israel, from the northern kingdom, who had joined them because they had recognized that God was with Judah. And they are fully welcomed. I think there's something about welcoming people who are seeking after the Lord. Those who are, whether they're doing it well or not, that they're seeking the Lord, they're recognizing something in God, in God's people, and there's a welcome to them, which I think is part of what seeking the Lord does. It's a corporate event. We do it together. I think there is a sense as well, I think kind of finally, of worship, right? There's this call, they meet in the temple and they have sacrifices and offerings. They rejoice in this oath that they've made. That all takes place in the temple context. And it seems that, as I was talking about earlier, that the people's response, their kind of coming together and their worship, in terms of the actual practice of worship, songs and sacrifices and whatnot, was a heart response. It wasn't just ticking a box and saying, okay, have we offered enough bulls and goats and rams to kind of, have gotten God's attention. That's not what they're interested in. They're not interested just in keeping the law for the sake of keeping the law. They do this as a heart response. And so I think one of the things that when we're seeking the Lord in really practical terms, we need to be asking ourselves, are the things that we're doing, are they a response from the heart? Is our heart connected to our actions in some way? And if the actions that we are doing are not at all tethered to our heart, then we probably need to explore that a little bit. Because once things get untethered from our heart, they become a substitute for heart response. And we want them to be an extension of. So I think those are some of the things that we find in the story itself, right? If Asa is someone who seeks the Lord, and if the Israelites are people who seek the Lord, then those are a handful of things that they demonstrate for us. Everything from the from humility and courage and the heart response to their activities, to welcoming others, to ridding themselves of those distractions and committing themselves to God's purposes. The gratitude and recognition of God's goodness in their lives, all of these things, I think, become examples for us to follow as we seek to follow Jesus while we wait. So I hope that was helpful for you and continues the conversation. I'm really glad to be back in Second Chronicles. I've really enjoyed, the series that we've been preaching on, obviously, over the last little bit, but really excited to get back into the Old Testament and the kings and continue to explore, particularly in their example, what it means for us to live in a way that is hope-filled as we wait for the promises of God to be fulfilled. So I hope you can join me again next week as we tackle three more questions from Chronicles. Looking forward to the second half of Asa's life, even though it doesn't end as well as we might have hoped from the first. But I'm sure there'll be plenty of good questions for us to engage in as we continue to figure out what it means for each of us to love and follow Jesus. Until then, God bless.
Thanks for joining us at the GBC Big 3 podcast. We trust you found this inspiring, encouraging, challenging, but ultimately helpful to enable you to follow Jesus. If you enjoyed this podcast, you can also listen to the We Are the Church podcast, a discussion pod with real stories from real people at Guymere Baptist as they share their experiences of faith and discipleship in action. If you've enjoyed this pod, why don't you rate and review it? This way others can discover the podcast too.